Let's unite our hearts together. Father, again this morning, we just count ourselves such a privileged people to have the freedom to just come. And we think of those places in the world and just looking at the news clips yesterday and just showing the hot spots in our world right now, North Africa and into the Middle East. And we would pray for your people. We would pray for your churches. We would pray for your protection. We would pray for blessing upon them. We would pray that they would just sense your presence in a special and a real way as they don't know the immediate future. Lord, we would just commit them to you this morning, knowing, Father, that in your word you've talked about the very fact that these kind of things would happen, knowing it's all part of your plan, but we just entrust them to you. But again, Lord, we thank you that we can be here. We pray that you would lead us and guide us. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just sit here and say, yeah, that was some good words again. But I pray that this morning we would just open our hearts and our minds to you, that we would invite you by your Holy Spirit to guide us and to show us those areas in our lives that are lacking. Lord, each of these letters, other than the odd one, each of these letters, you write to these churches and you commend them for some significant things. But then you also point out those areas where they are weak and where they're struggling, where they're lacking. And we would pray, Father, this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us this morning, not only as a church, but also to us as individuals. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus is standing in the middle of seven lampstands as he dictates these messages. Those lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia, and he delivers seven different messages or prophetic oracles or royal edicts, if you will, to these churches. Eugene Peterson says that each message has one main purpose. It's to give spiritual direction. It's to help Jesus' followers live in the world but not be of it. Now, scholars tell us that of the seven messages that Jesus dictates, this one to the church in Thyatira is probably one of the most difficult to interpret. And the reason they say that's the case is because there's just not enough archaeological information about this church in Thyatira to grasp all that Jesus is saying. But what is clear is that Jesus is speaking to a fundamental issue that every one of his followers has faced down through the ages and that we continue to face here today. And we'll look at that in just a few moments, but let's talk about the city of Thyatira first. What we know about Thyatira was that it was the center of worship for Apollo, also called Helios, which is the god of sunlight. In fact, Apollo was thought to be the divine guardian of the city. He was the patron god of many of the city's trade guilds and was regularly honored at a lot of these guild functions. Scholars also tell us that the people of Thyatira believed that the Roman emperor was the incarnation of Apollo, and they referred to both Caesar and Apollo as the son of Zeus, who they considered to be the high god. Now, the emperor Domitian, the one we talked about earlier, who was demanding that everybody worship him as Lord and God, he'd even went so far as to name his son the Son of God and even had coins minted with his son portrayed on them, holding seven stars in his hand. That may well be the reason why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God as he dictates this letter. It's the only time in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus refers to himself in this way. Now, something else we know about Thyatira that is relevant to us is that Thyatira was a prosperous commercial center. It was the manufacturing and marketing hub of the Roman province of Asia. The roads which passed through the valley Thyatira was located in brought the trade of half the world to its door. Now, Thyatira was also famous for its unusual number of trade guilds. The modern-day equivalent would be a union today. Scholars tell us that there were trade guilds for wool workers and linen workers and makers of outer garments and dyers and leather workers and tanners and potters and bakers and slave dealers and bronzesmiths and shoemakers and on goes the list. Which basically meant that if you weren't a member of one of those guilds, of one of those unions, you wouldn't be able to survive financially in that city. Now, because that was true, it caused a major dilemma for those who were followers of Christ. You see, if you didn't belong to one of those guilds, as I said, you couldn't survive financially. But belonging to one meant that you were expected to participate in certain social activities that were all part of being a part of a guild. Let me just read to you from William Barclay's commentary in Revelation. He just gives us some background on what it was like for believers in this city. This is what he says. He says, these trade guilds had common meals together. And we've talked about that. We've seen that already in some of the other letters. But the meal would begin with a cup of wine poured out as a libation and an offering to the gods. In fact, it was the heathen grace before and after the meal. Barclay says, could a Christian join in a ceremony like that? Still further, he says, such a meal would almost always certainly follow a sacrifice. The token part of an animal would be offered on the altar, and the meat of it would be given to the worshiper to make a feast for the members of his trade guild. Could a Christian sit and eat meat which had been offered to idols? Could he participate in a meal where the meat had already been offered to Apollo or Artemis of Thirymius, the local god? Still further, this trade guild feast not infrequently degenerated into carousals where drunkenness and immorality were the order of the day. Could a Christian participate in a feast where drunkenness and fornication were the accepted thing? A couple of weeks back, when we looked at Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum, we said that participating in any kind of an idol feast is never a neutral act. We say that when someone participates in these kind of rituals, they open themselves up to the forces of evil and deception that are behind the idol worship, and that joining in these kind of celebrations would be a compromise of faith for any follower of Christ. Clearly, joining in and participating in the drunkenness and the immorality of these celebrations was not an option for those claiming to be followers of Jesus. And yet not joining in these trade guilds would mean that you couldn't survive financially. This caused a real dilemma for the followers of Jesus in this city. Do you sense the tension that they must have experienced? So that was the pressure they were undergoing from the outside. But what made matters even worse for this church in Thyatira was the fact that there was this woman in their midst, whom Jesus refers to as Jezebel. And this Jezebel was teaching a theology that justified compromise. Now, whether or not her real name was Jezebel is uncertain, but it's likely that Jesus referred to her in this way because this woman's character and thinking had all the marks of her Old Testament counterpart. Now, a number of scholars believe that to be the case, and so because that's probably true, let's just take a few moments and let's talk about Jezebel and her story and what it probably was that bothered Jesus so much about her. Well, we know that she was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, two cities that were hostile to Israel. In that day and age, there was a lot of alliances that would happen, and so that's probably what happened in this case. Now, we know that she was a committed Baal worshiper. And Baal is essentially the nature god, the god of fertility. And Jezebel came into the life of Israel through her marriage to King Ahab. As I said, that was probably an alliance. And she quickly became a powerful force in the government and just as quickly imported her worship of Baal. She was even able to persuade Ahab to build an altar to Baal in Samaria. And under her influence, Ahab even went further, and he built a wooden Asherah pole, a wooden symbol of the female goddess Astarte. The Greeks called her Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus. We know from Scripture that Jezebel also financially supported some 850 prophets who spread her ideas and the ways of her false worship practices. And she had any of the prophets of the one true God who dared to speak against her put to death. Jezebel's public argument was that there was nothing wrong with worshiping Baal right alongside of God. But you know what? She knew better. She honestly knew better. She knew that different religious systems, or at least those as fundamentally different as Baal worship and the worship of Jehovah God, could not exist side by side without compromising one or the other. She'd also heard the clear teachings of Israel's prophets and that when it came to worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was an either-or proposition, never a both-and. God had clearly told them that they were to have no other gods besides Him. That meant that any kind of a compromise was out of the question. The choice is God or Baal, not God and Baal. Now, if you remember the Old Testament story, God sent His prophet Elijah to shake Israel back to reality. They'd been sitting on the fence for too long, and God wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And so Elijah has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. You can read all about that in 1 Kings 18 and 19. But here's the challenge that Elijah thundered to the people. He said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal's God, then follow him. How long will you waver?" It was either God or Baal, but not both. Any compromise means that one of the gods loses because, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer argued, the human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. So this woman Jesus refers to as Jezebel was at work in the church in Thyatira promoting and encouraging the both-and position. Somehow through her teachings, which she calls deep secrets in verse 24, she was able to convince and mislead the believers in that church in Thyatira that participation in those trade guild activities, which included sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, wouldn't affect their relationship with Jesus. That it wouldn't affect them spiritually. But the reality is just the opposite. That's why Jesus is so firm in His letter to this church. If you notice, He has some good things to say about this church. In fact, He gives it one of His most glowing commendations of all the seven letters He dictates. He says in verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and I know that you're now doing more than you did at first." They were a church that was growing and maturing in their faith. And Jesus commends them for that. But in spite of all the good, Jesus says to them quite sternly in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You're tolerating that woman Jezebel," which meant that they were tolerating a spirit of compromise in their church. And that's something Jesus will not tolerate amongst His followers. He will not tolerate any kind of compromise. Why? It's because to compromise our faith in any way means that we are committing spiritual adultery. And He knows. He knows that spiritual adultery will eventually lead to spiritual death. It works very much the same way that we studied in our James series last summer when James was talking about temptation. Remember how James says that it starts with an evil desire that we don't nip in the bud. You know, something that we allow to conceive in our hearts and in our minds. And at that point, James says it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see, we can't have it both ways. No matter how hard we try, it won't work. In fact, it can't work. It has to be either or, not both and. And that's because any compromise that involves Jesus and something else means that our relationship with Jesus gets shortchanged. Not only does he demand it, but he alone deserves it. He alone is worthy of our total and complete devotion. Anything less is a compromise, and something that we'll see when we come to the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea is unacceptable. The message to Thyatira forces the issue that confronts all of us each and every day of our lives, something that I believe the rest of the book of Revelation is going to sharpen for us. It's the issue of who will I follow? Who will we follow? Now, for the believers in Thyatira, it was whether or not they'd follow Jesus or the leaders of these trade guilds. It's the issue of who will be first in my life. And again, for the believers in Thyatira, was will it be the Lord Jesus or will it be the expectations that comes with these trade guilds? It's the issue of what will be of utmost importance in my life. Will it be my own success? Will it be the success of the business I'm engaged in? Or will it be the vitality of my relationship with Jesus? It's the issue of what will take precedence in my life and control my everyday decisions. The values and priorities of the world around me, or the values and priorities of the Lord Jesus. Now let's face it, the tension that was faced by the believers in Thyatira it's not quite the same for us here in North America. I mean, we aren't expected to join in idol worship kinds of feasts in order to function and to be able to put food on our tables and clothes on our backs. It's not quite like that. But even though we don't face tension in those specific forms, I believe that we still wrestle with that spirit of compromise every day. The prophets of Jezebel are still out there giving voice to her teachings and her philosophy of life. Have you ever heard someone say, and this within Christian circles, that what we need in our lives is to strike some balance? Kind of like, our church life and Jesus have their place in our lives, but they don't encompass all of life, and there's more to life than just the spiritual side of it. Or you hear someone say, and this is closely related to that yes, they're all for loyalty to Jesus, and there's a time and a place for that, but there's also a real world in which we have to live in. Now, the implication is that the real world somehow doesn't include the real presence of the real Jesus. Or you hear someone say, religion's religion, but business is business and politics is politics, which is just another way of saying it's best to keep religion out of business and politics. See, what we're doing when we take that kind of an approach to faith and life is we're compartmentalizing. Which is basically having one set of values and priorities for one sphere of our lives and another set of values and priorities for another sphere of our lives. It's actually the way we maintain the illusion of a both and kind of existence. In other words, it happens when believers fully engage in the life of their church on Sundays, but from Mondays to Saturdays, you'd be hard pressed to notice anything different from them and their non-church-going co-workers and neighbors. This spirit of Jezebel and how she convinced the Israelites that there was nothing wrong with adding the worship of Baal to their worship of God is very much with us here today. In fact, I think it'd be safe to say that it may well be the spirit of our age. And there exists a both-and kind of a compromise in the life of many believers, where if you look closely, you discover that they're both in and of the world rather than in but not of it, as Jesus demands his followers to be. This spirit of Jezebel, this spirit of compromise, actually exerts more pressure on us than we realize. As we dig into some of the latter chapters of this book, we're going to discover that it's going to get worse before it ever gets better. Now, we would probably never call it Baal worship today. But let me see if I can take some of the principles of Baal worship and apply them to our thinking and what we see all around us today. Baal was thought to be the god of nature. Okay, back in that day, he was worshipped as such. And more specifically, nature as it is. And I put that in quotes. Nature as it is in the here and now. Nature after the fall. Nature after sin entered into the world. So the prophets of Baal, what they would do is they would get their clues about what's right and wrong from nature as it is, rather than from nature as it should be. From before when sin entered into the picture and prior to sin being taken away. In other words, the way things are right now is not the way that God intended them to be. And so basing your life on the way things are is the spirit or the essence of Baal worship. It's the fallacy of thinking that because I have certain drives and desires, it must be okay to give in to them, because the reality is I have those desires and drives. You know, they're just part of my nature. But what does the Word of God teach us? It makes it very clear that this world in which we live in is not the way it was originally created to be. Something's gone wrong. There are a lot of things that are not as they should be. And we have all kinds of desires and drives that have now been distorted. And if we give in to them, they will ruin our lives. That's why it's so important for us to know and live by the truth of God's Word. God's Word is the only way that we can know the truth, what ought to be and how we ought to live our lives. In verse 25 of our text, Jesus calls the believers in Thyatira to hold on to what they have, to hold on to Him and the fullness of life in Him. What He's doing in this verse is calling them to reject the spirit of compromise at all costs. Because as we said earlier, when we compromise in our commitment to Him, we are committing spiritual adultery. And once we start down that path, it has only one destination: spiritual death. So the question then is this: how? How do we maintain loyalty to Jesus when the pressure on us, sometimes so subtle we're not even aware of it, but the pressure on us to compromise our faith comes at us from so many different directions and in so many different disguises, how do we maintain the courage and the grace to follow Jesus in this world where it's all about compromise? Do you know how we do it? You'll see it in your notes. It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. By fixing our eyes, keeping our eyes fixed. And that's what the Hebrew writer urges us to do, doesn't he? To run the race of this life with our eyes focused on the goal, Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. See, the bottom line is that if we lose sight of who He is, we'll lose the desire and the strength to remain loyal to Him. I was reading about this Christian businessman. And this spoke to my heart. This guy does business in places in the world where he's a long ways away from home, but where sexual temptation it just runs rampant. He's in some of those places in the world that we would say we would never want to go to. We would never let our kids go to. We wouldn't want anybody to go to these places because of what's happening there. You know what this man does? He keeps a picture of his wife and his children in his shirt pocket next to his heart at all times. And he says the reason he does that is as a reminder of where his heart really belongs. Well, that's how we remain loyal to Jesus. It's by keeping a picture of Him close to our hearts and by regularly pulling out that picture and reminding ourselves of who He is and what He's done for us and the fact that we belong to Him. And you know, that's what He actually does in this letter to this church in Thyatira. He actually gives them a picture of Himself. Again, coming back to the whole reason this book is titled Revelation, it's a revelation of who Jesus is. Let me just draw your attention to six facets of the picture we find in this letter. First of all, let me draw your attention to the title. I've already made reference to, but the title He gives Himself. As He dictates this letter, he calls Himself the Son of God. I told you earlier that the people in Thyatira thought of Apollo and Caesar as the son of the high god Zeus. Well, when Jesus claims that he's the Son of God and that as the Son of God, he's the perfect and final revelation, the unseen God, the implication for these believers is that because the living God's like Jesus, the Son therefore has been given authority over all the Apollos and all the Caesars and all the trade guilds and all the corporations and all the governments of this earth. The bottom line is that you and I, we do not answer to anyone else other than the Son of God. Well, the second feature of this picture of Jesus we're given is that he has eyes that are like blazing fire. I like what one scholar said. He said this image both terrifies and comforts at the same time. How does it terrify? Well, it terrifies because his eyes are bright and radiant. His eyes pierce the darkness. They're flashing with penetrating insight. His eyes, like a searchlight, expose all the hidden corners of our lives. As he said in verse 23, he is the one who searches hearts and mind, which is another way of saying that he searches those deep inner recesses of our being. Nothing we do or say or feel escapes his notice. But it also comforts, because his eyes only penetrate for one purpose. And that's to cleanse us. They shine on us in order to heal us. His eyes penetrate not to find information, but to bring about transformation. He looks at us and through us for the purpose of freeing us from all that hinders us from being all he wants us to be. Third feature in this picture of Jesus is that his feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, his feet are so pure and strong that they're able to tread on evil and literally stomp it into nothingness. He has feet with which to run after us whenever we try to run away from him. This aspect of the picture of Jesus that he portrays for us is that he means business, that he's going to have his way with us. Fourth feature of this picture comes from verse 21, where Jesus says of Jezebel, "I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling." See, the one with blazing eyes and burnished feet shows mercy even to someone like a Jezebel. Jesus' words here tells us that he gave her time to come to her senses. He gave her time to come around, time to repent, which demonstrates to us a combination of mercy and patience. He's patient with us. His judgments are never hasty. Fifth feature of this picture of Jesus presented in this letter comes from the words we read in verse 23. In the latter part of that verse, Jesus says, "I will repay each of you according to your deeds." And those words ought to fill each and every one of us with what Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. I think that what Jesus is saying here is that he will respect our free moral choices, that he will honor the decisions we make. When he says, "I will repay each of you according to your deeds," I think he's saying, go ahead and serve these other gods, small g, if you want to, but know that you'll have to live with the consequences of those choices. And he makes it very clear in this text what those consequences will be. He says, go ahead, do the deeds of Jezebel, then you'll inherit the consequences of her deeds, which he says in verse 22 will be a bed of suffering. But you know what? If we honor Jesus with our lives, and if we do his deeds until the end, according to verse 26, we will inherit the consequences of his deeds, which he says here is the right to rule with him. Folks, Jesus doesn't play games with us. When he says that he will repay each of us according to our deeds, we're not talking about, you know, justification or salvation by works here. What it's implying here is that the things that we do, that our actions emerge from our hearts, and as such they reveal where our true allegiance lies. You see, we can come to church every week, and we can sing the songs, we can join in the prayers, we can go to Sunday school, we can even, you know, take notes and not fall asleep during the pastor's sermon. we can basically, paint this picture, this saintly looking picture of ourselves, but the real proof that we're a follower of Jesus is the way that we live our lives from Monday to Saturday. Do we honor and serve Him every waking moment of our lives? That's when our true allegiance is revealed. Well, the sixth feature is the incredible promises He makes to those who overcome and who do His will to the end. And there are two of them. The first we already hinted at in the previous point and comes from verses 26 and 27. He says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." That is a pretty amazing promise. Those who stay faithful to Christ will rule with Him. I mean, that promise alone, should convince us to remain true to Christ, to not stray in our allegiance to Him, to never let other gods usurp His rightful place in our life, to never compromise our faith in Him. Those who submit to the rule of Jesus in this age will rule with Him in the age to come. What an incredible promise. The second one is just as incredible. He says in verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." There was about umpteen different thoughts on what this could possibly mean. So I'm just going to choose one this morning. And I'm basing that on what Revelation 22 verse 16 says, where Jesus refers to Himself. Himself is the morning star. And we talked a little bit about this one in the introductory message to this series, but the morning star usually appears at the darkest time of night, which is somewhere between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And it usually emerges when night is as dark as it is going to get. See, when it appears, even though there is no sign of dawn yet, you know that the night cannot withstand the dawn. It's only a matter of time before the dawn wipes away the night. And just as certain as the morning star pulls the dawn behind it, so Jesus pulls the kingdom of God behind Him. So when we see Jesus, the morning star, we have the assurance that the kingdom of God is right there with Him. Isn't that an incredible promise? To the one who overcomes by remaining faithful, even when the night gets darkest, even when things seem to be as bad as they could possibly get, even when it seems like there is no hope in sight, He promises to give the morning star. He promises to give Himself. Now, Jesus uses the word overcome in all seven of His letters to the different churches. And in this letter, He defines it as doing His will to the end. Overcomers are those who are willing to lose everything for Him, to give it all up for Him. Overcomers are those who are willing to be left out. When the culture around them is embracing all these other things, they recognize that those things are of no spiritual worth to them and they avoid them. Overcomers are those who are willing to be rejected by those around them. I know for you young people this morning, that may seem like a high price to pay. But I just want to say to you again, it is nothing, nothing compared to what we will receive for remaining faithful to Him. And the surprise of all surprises is that in the end, we end up reigning with Jesus for all eternity. So folks, the real issue here this morning is loyalty. Everyday loyalty. You see, it's an either or, not a both end kind of proposition. Either we are for Him or we're not. There is absolutely no room for sitting on the fence on this. And you know, given who he is, by the picture we have had painted for us this morning, how can it be any other way? How can we even consider anything less than being all for him? You know, there was a point in Jesus' public ministry that he was speaking what John calls hard sayings. I mean, he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and you can read all about that in John 6, but he was making some pretty radical claims about himself and the price those who wanted to follow him would have to pay. You know, there were a lot of people who'd been following up until that time. They'd been following him, but then when he started to say those things, a whole bunch of them started to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. And they chose to no longer follow him. For those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that Jesus then turned to his 12 disciples. And he said to them, do you want to leave me too? And it was Peter. Peter got a lot of things wrong, but he got this one right. He said, where will we go, Lord? Where will we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. Why would we even think of compromising our faith in any way, considering the promises that he makes to us? He alone has the words of eternal life. Amen? Father, wow. Another amazing picture of the Lord Jesus that we see here. Father, my prayer was just this. If there is any of us sitting here this morning in doubt, if there's any of us who'd sit here and say, you know, my life has been one big compromise. It's been a both and kind of existence. Yes, I come here on Sundays, but the rest of the week I live it in wild and carefree living. I pray, Lord, that we would just be reminded again of who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who struggle with this, we would take the picture. We would take that picture and we would put it in our breast pocket. And we would carry it throughout this week as a reminder of to whom our hearts belong. It's you, Lord. It's you. And it's not because we've done anything. It's all because of what you've done for us and the love you have demonstrated to us. So, Father, my prayer is for us here today. We might say that these letters to the churches are dated. It was back then, but we're here today. But the truth is, this whole issue, this spirit of compromise, is alive and well. And we, as your followers, Lord Jesus, need to take a stand against it and not let anything come into our lives that would compromise our faith in any way, because it's a slippery slope and it'll be a matter of time before we experience spiritual death. So, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your words to us this morning. And I pray that each one of us would take them to heart. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.